I'm supposing that's a good thing, I guess, and that I should just rejoice in whatever it was that you just said. All right. I'm going to turn on the record mechanism just now, and then turn the microphone over to my dear wife, Carol.
Grace and peace to the Pal Squawk family. Our Apostle Paul instructs us to view every day the same, as just 24 hours to be redeemed by seeing souls saved and saints edified. But although we do not celebrate holy days or check for the phases of the moon, there are some dates that remain special to us because they serve as reminders, as anniversaries of precious events in our lives. Today is one of those days for me, because 35 years ago today, a really tough customer heard the gospel of the grace of God, trusted in Christ's perfect payment for sin, and became a part of the body of Christ, complete in Christ, with all trespasses forgiven, and eager to walk in newness of life. What made that tough customer so ignorant of the gospel of the grace of God was not a life of dissipation and crime. Quite the opposite, in fact. The tough customer was an upstanding citizen who had grown up in an upper crust, good works, United Methodist Church with a membership of clean, polite, responsible folks who had the notion that they were better than the rest of society, but also had the good taste to be humble about it. The gospel hadn't been rejected. It just plain hadn't been heard. The tough customer had progressed from being president of the youth group and a pulpit speaker on Youth Sunday to singing in a Methodist choir that was so well known as to have made record albums, and to teaching in Sunday school as well. And to make things worse, the tough customer was admired and appreciated by neighbors and by all those aided through the various volunteer groups in which the tough customer participated. There just was no notion of any need for salvation. Now, how do we get the gospel of the grace of God to somebody who is living better outwardly than many saved believers and who has no concept of sin beyond murder, robbery, and unkindness? And very sadly, how many believers would even recognize that tough customer as being lost? Well, 35 years ago, that self-righteous, pharisaical churchgoer was presented with the bad news of being a lost, hopeless sinner facing the wrath of a holy God, along with the good news of the gospel of the grace of God, that God made the sinless Christ to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And Ephesians 1:13 played out as that tough customer heard and trusted the gospel of our salvation and became a purchased possession of Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, accepted in the Beloved. How grateful I am to have been that tough customer who listened to both the bad news that came as such a surprise to me and the glorious good news of the gospel of the grace of God. And today, 35 years later, I rejoice in knowing who Christ is, what he accomplished for a self-righteous sinner like me, and who I am in the body of Christ. Now, I'm certain I could have done a better job of redeeming the time as God's ambassador of reconciliation, but I'm equally sure that in the time I have left down here, I'll be more deeply committed to seeing souls saved and saints edified and equipped for service in the body of Christ. Today, on my 35th anniversary of salvation, I just want to celebrate the unspeakable gift of the grace of God with you, my Pal Squawk family.
So my wife is 35 years old in the Lord today. She looks considerably older. Meanwhile, I'm so very grateful for the tremendous asset that this lady is to the body of Christ and to me particularly, and no doubt to you as well. Welcome to all of you that are here this evening. This is, of course, Mick Monday, and our Bible study tonight is section number 3, dealing with Ephesians 3:9. Now, Ephesians 3:9 is the command to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We talked in lesson number 1 about getting people's attention, identifying our audience, and using what I refer to, having plagiarized from Dr. Ruckman's book, using what I refer to as the unknown Bible, to establish personal credibility. And then lesson number 2, which was, I think, just last night, involved comparing verses and contrasting verses, which then would be instructive to people if we would listen to how they deal with the verses that have dispensational contradictions or distinctions. If we would listen to people, then we could minister patiently God's grace to them. Now, this evening, the orientation is to compare what different people, major Bible figures, had to say on different subjects. And this is, I think, very effective, particularly when you start with old Moses on the subject of salvation. And the issue with Moses and the issue with personal salvation, as it is presented in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, is that it shall be our righteousness. Okay, how do they get under the law righteous? By observing to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. And so the performance of commandments clearly is what Moses enjoins upon Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. That, by the way, is the ministry of an Old Testament prophet to take God's side against his God's people Israel. And so I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey his voice. Again, you see the performance of obedience. And your apostle Paul validates that Moses had such a program when your apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 10, in verse 5, declares that Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things. So the doing of things, providing life for the people under the headship of Moses back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that would continue because the law is in place in those Old Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But according to the revelation of the mystery, Paul says something quite different. We'll get to that in a couple of minutes, but first, see. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, and Romans chapter 10, verse 5 make it clear that there can't be any question, it's incontrovertible, that the law program required performance in order to have life, in order to have righteousness. And so there is what Moses would say about salvation. Now, what about Jesus? What does the Lord Jesus have to say about salvation when the Lord Jesus speaks to that issue? And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 15, right immediately after what people refer to as the Lord's Prayer, is this statement: if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so there you see forgiveness on the merits of forgiving others. Now, when Jesus gave that instruction in Matthew chapter 6, clearly there had not been the death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus intensifies Israel's law program and demonstrates to Israel that there is this business of forgiving somebody else in order to get forgiveness and to maintain that by enduring to the end. It's also very instructive that the Lord Jesus Christ never said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Now, I have used the following verses, I don't know how many scores of times, that here comes a fellow that says to Jesus, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And so, verse 16, we see one came and said unto him, "Good master." By the way, it is a fascinating thing in your Bible, when people are suspicious or against the Lord Jesus Christ, they never call him Lord. They'll call him Rabbi, Rabboni, they'll call him Master. They won't call him Lord. And so this is another example of that, as was Nicodemus and others in your Bible. They won't call him Lord. And here you see, one came and said, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" It wasn't, "What good thing shall I have faith in?" It wasn't, "What good thing should I believe?" No, it's not that. It says, "Do." Now, that's a fairly plain, simple, two-letter word. It deals with performance. And Jesus does not say to him, "It's not about doing, it's about faith. It's not about performance, it's about the gospel." Jesus, Galatians 4:4, is operating under the law and says to the man, "If thou would enter into life, keep the commandments." And so, unquestionably, commandment keeping, that in agreement with what Moses had said back there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Now, the young man fires it right back at the Lord and said, "Which commandments?" And Jesus said, and then Jesus starts listing off the commandments. And then the fellow fires right back in verse 20 and says, "I've been doing that." The young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Now, you would think, the way most people read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Matthew chapter 19, verse 21 is going to say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But it doesn't, of course. What it actually does say is, "Do more stuff. And when you're done that, then do more stuff. And when you're done with that, do more stuff. And then follow me." The young man, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now, don't bog down in the young man and his issues. Notice what Jesus' instructions are in response to the question of verse 16, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus gave him things to do. And it was not about grace and faith, my friends. It was about performance. It's interesting also, just as certainly as John the Baptist shows up in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, and preaches baptism of repentance for remission of sins, Peter has not moved one inch from Mark chapter 1, verse 4. When Peter preaches baptism for the remission of sins, the only difference is that Peter has additionally the business of receiving the Holy Ghost, because it wasn't until after the Lord Jesus Christ departed that after Pentecost would even be available. But the rest of it is exactly the message of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you know, you've got people to this very day who identify the word repent as turning around in your direction, turning around in your life, turning around in your behavior, and then they have you get baptized for salvation. Repent actually means to have a change of mind, a change of understanding. And so it was never about a change under the law program. And by the way, isn't it good to know that in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, you have better than remission of sins? You have the complete propitiatory payment for your sins, and how wonderful that is to know. So Jesus, when he is speaking about salvation, he demonstrates to the people that it's about the law, it's about performance, it's about following the Lord. And when Peter speaks about the issue of salvation, Peter never says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Peter never says, trust the cross as payment for your sins. Never does. Peter does mention the cross only as a murder indictment. When Peter talks about the cross and talks about what Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross, the orientation is that the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2, is the one in verse 36 that all the house of Israel is being told that they have crucified that same Lord and Christ, and he is the one who was supposed to be seated upon David's throne. And so Peter's preaching is oriented toward that of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne of King David. And so, again, Peter never preaches grace. Peter never preaches the cross as good news. Peter, he continues with a performance program, and he continues with the orientation of water baptism. Your apostle Paul has something remarkably different to say about your soul. And your apostle Paul talks about verse 12 of Ephesians 1, trusting in Christ. And your apostle Paul talks about how ye are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise after that you believed what? The gospel of your salvation, which you located in the word of truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. That means then, the apostle Paul does not say that you do works in order to be saved. The apostle Paul speaks against the trusting of works and says that salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as a matter of fact, the harder you work, the greater the debt that you are incurring, and there is no reward for working for salvation in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, at all. Now, don't confuse the fact that there are good works which we are before ordained. You see, the body of Christ has ordained good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We can't walk in them till we're in Christ. You notice, we are his workmanship, not from before the foundation of the world, verse 10. We are his workmanship, where? Created in Christ. When did you get in Christ? You got in Christ when the Holy Spirit of God placed you into the body of Christ, and that was at the instant when you trusted Jesus' payment for your sins. So, rather than before the foundation of the world, these good works and this workmanship, God ordained the works and the workmanship before the foundation of the world. No question, he had the purpose for the church, the body of Christ. Meanwhile, what you need is to be, number one, created in Christ. You need to be placed into the body of Christ. And there are performance activities for the church, the body of Christ. No question about that. But we're talking about service. We're not talking about salvation. What most every church in town does is they preach service as if that were the plan of salvation, and they never get around to preaching the plan of salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They make it some sort of an emotional epiphany sort of an experience where you go down front and ask Jesus into your heart. God would have us to preach the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. God would have us not to orient ourselves toward rites and rituals. You know, I've said something over the years, and I think it's well said, and that is this. Whenever you attach spiritual significance to a physical object, you're wrong, and you are creating religion which stands against grace. I don't care if it's the cross in your pocket, or the picture of the Lord hanging over your headboard in your bedroom. Whenever you attach spiritual significance, oh, the holy desk at church, whenever you attach spiritual significance to physical items, you're wrong, and you are creating religion, which is the last thing that any grace believer would ever want to do. One of the best things about understanding salvation by grace through faith is you are free from religion. Christianity is not a religion. Israel had a religion. It required performance, and there was a covenant whereby, according to their performance, they could assuage God's wrath or they could engender God's favor. But that was Israel's covenant program. You don't have a religion, you have a faith. Anything you do that is religious, you ought to quit it and stop doing that and operate as the Lord Jesus Christ would have you in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So some of these things should not be difficult, but it's amazing sometimes how difficult they turn out to be. And so then, there is the Holy Bible, amen. That's God's Word. But we don't worship the paper. We don't worship the ink. We don't think there's anything spiritual about the paper, the ink, the binding. Not about the stitching that sews it together. And what you're interested in is not the physicality. I can remember when I was an unsaved, hell-bound sinner, that I would, if there was a Bible in the house and somebody sat their coffee cup on it or sat another book on top of the Bible, ooh, you know, that was sacrilege because, oh, the Bible, you know. Now, we didn't know what any of the pages in the Bible said, but we had the idea that that was a special book. And so when you have a stack of books, the Bible goes on top. The Bible doesn't go on the bottom because, you know, you shouldn't have things on top of the Bible. Well, you know, that's borderline superstition there. And I know, Cedric, when you're talking about the Bible, you and I are in total agreement. That is God's perfectly preserved Word. And that's the issue, not the package that it's in. And so you see then, as we have talked now about the subject of salvation, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, clearly makes it performance, and that according to commandment keeping and statutes and ordinances. And Paul is in total agreement with that in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, and he says that is how it was. Jesus, he intensifies the law program and intensifies it in that he adds forgiving other people, or Father God won't forgive you. And he intensifies the law when the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 19, verses 17 to 22, asks the questions about the law. And Jesus gets a response from the fellow that I've been doing that. Then Jesus adds still more. Jesus intensifies the performance. Jesus never abrogates the performance by saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not contain the gospel that saves your soul. There is no death, no burial, no resurrection, and no sin debt ever mentioned in John chapter 3, verse 16. And so rather than reading something into the verses that isn't there, we ought to read what the verses do say. Now, Peter, he is continuing with the law program, and he has added the ceremony of a water baptism. I suspect it was not immersion, but pouring, but that's not worth arguing about. I don't care if he ran him through a car wash. The issue in this dispensation is the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, is dry as a bone. And that is the Holy Ghost of God baptizing you, that is to say, immersing you for the sake of identification into the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are made a part of the body of Christ by grace through faith. Faith has an object. Faith is not just getting Holy Ghost goosebumps. Faith is not being emotionally charged. Faith has an object. And the object of saving faith is the saving gospel of Christ, which is that Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That is on the merits of how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so, we have dealt with the most important issue of any issue that could ever be on the table, and that is the issue of salvation. Now, when we see the differentiation between Peter and Paul, between Jesus and being Jesus still operating very similarly to how Moses did, when we see the differentiation between Paul and everybody else, when we see that they're not all saying the same thing, when we see those things, we must always remember that most people with whom we are dealing about their soul salvation do not divide anything in their Bible. Forget rightly, forget wrongly, they don't divide. They accumulate everything that is in the Bible and try to do it all. They try to live a good life and keep the commandments and forgive other people and turn the other cheek and you know, they try to do everything. And that's why they're in such spiritual trouble, because they have made the cross of Christ of none effect by their endeavor to accumulate everything that is in the Bible. You know, when you parse it, as we've done this evening, and notice the differences between Moses and Jesus, and Jesus and Peter and Paul, then we are all of a sudden in a position to be able to minister the gospel of the grace of God, not mixing it with the gospel of the kingdom, not mixing it with the everlasting gospel. So, at this point, then, we've dealt with the issue of salvation by four significant speakers, Moses, Jesus, Peter, and Paul, and we've seen that they must be rightly divided. Now, this next issue is as simple as can be. Dealing with the body of Christ, Moses says exactly nothing about the body of Christ. Jesus says exactly nothing about the body of Christ. And Peter says exactly nothing about the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a new creature that is identified by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was given this information so then that you and I would know that something new is going on. You see, Peter and Jesus and Moses, they weren't interested in one body. They were interested in 12 tribes. And John the Revelator, he was not interested in one body. He was interested in 12 tribes with 144,000 participants. And that, of course, is not Jehovah Witnesses, but rather that is a kingdom Israel coming out of the tribulation into its kingdom. So then, as we notice the differentiation, as we see these things, we become skilled workmen, able to rightly divide the word of truth, and that is a noble, Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that is a noble objective. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 16, when Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, is speaking, you know, I have on the screen Colossians 2:16 in blue letters. Maybe I should use red letters, because our commandments from Jesus Christ come in Paul's writings, and I know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 16. But when Jesus talks about letting no man judge you according to the things that, you know, back there in Numbers, they killed a man because he gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. They stoned him to death. Now, this verse says, nobody can fool with you. And I love verse 17. Let's slow down on verse 17. Paul is standing in the dispensation of the grace of God. And he talks about, in verse 16, new moons, holy days, and all of that stuff that's time past back there in the law. Now, those things which were in the law, Paul says in verse 17, are a shadow of things to come. So, Back there was the Old Testament, things to come, that would be Israel in its New Testament, but the body is of Christ. And so we are not of, verse 16, the Old Testament way of operating. We are not, the first half of verse 17, part of the New Testament way of operating. We are a new creature, the body of Christ. And so what things are now are things about the body of Christ. I love verse 17. You know, if you slow down and look at verse 17 and allow it to say what it says, you see where Paul is standing and you're standing there next to him. In this, the dispensation of the grace of God. You look back to the past and you see holy days and all of that business. You look off to the future and you see holy days and all that business. But the body is of Christ. The body is not of the law. The body is not of holy days, new moons, and Sabbaths. The body is not of meat or drink. Isn't that wonderful to see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16? And the reason I've taken you to these verses is to, of course, continue to make the point that Moses, Jesus, and Peter never talk about the body of Christ. And the reason I've taken you to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, is to show you that when the body of Christ is described by Paul, it stands separate and apart from Colossians 2:16, the Old Testament, and the first half of Colossians chapter 2:17, the New Testament, which of course belongs to Israel. The term New Testament Christian is two things. First, it's not in your Bible. Second, it's an oxymoron. There cannot be such a thing because the New Testament, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, 9, and 10, the New Testament belongs to the same people that had the Old Testament, and that is going to be the nation Israel. Amen. So, that little bitty short verse, Colossians 2:17, ministers to me, and it shows me several things. It shows me the body is of Christ, and so I'm in the body, and it's of Christ. It's not about the shadow of the future. It's not about the law of the past. It is this new relationship as the church, the body of Christ. And so, as members of the body of Christ, you know, I've said this a lot, and I don't think people really understand me. You folks are pretty sharp. Maybe you know, I'm underestimating it. But I want to say to you that you and I have been made members one of another without joining any denomination or church or any rite of passage. Who, when you are complete in Christ, who would have the audacity to stand between you and your Savior and say, well, you can't be a member here? Who is so brassy and bodacious as to say that you don't have a place here? We have a place, and that place is given to us by our Savior. And as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, you know, if I went up to Chicago and tried to join Shorewood, I'm pretty sure they would escort me out the door and throw me in the trunk of my Lincoln and roll the Lincoln downhill. But you know what? I don't have to join anything. That's why for 20 years of pastoring, we never had membership rolls. You came and went as you pleased. You vote with your feet. You are one body, one member. You know, a lot of the denominations say you can't be a member until you are water baptized. I have wonderful news for you. God does a baptism that doesn't involve water and makes you a member of the body of Christ. And anything after that would be a step downhill. You are a part of an organization that is an organism. And you are complete. We are members one of another. No big I's, no little U's. There may be novices, there may be elders, but we are members one of another. When someone requires you to join something, I've kidded for years that I am a member of the auto club, and I wouldn't be a member of the auto club if my wife didn't pay the dues. And so that's a fact. Every bit of that is the absolute truth. And you do pay the dues, don't you, dear?
Yes, sir.
And we've been a member for, what, 41 years?
Yes, sir.
They have made a lot of money off my wife. That's the only thing I'm a member of. You got an association I don't care to join. You got an assembly that's got membership requirements. I'm disqualified. I would not submit to it. And so, as members of the body of Christ, you know the liberty that you have? Don't put yourself in then some form of bondage. Don't sell out so that you can sing in somebody's choir. Don't give up the position that God has given you. You know, if God says you're complete in Christ, and the preacher says you can't sing in the choir till you've been baptized, you need to fire the preacher, because he's not qualified to preach. Now, if a fellow says, well, you know, until you've been water baptized in our church's pond, you are not qualified to be a deacon. You are not qualified to teach a class. You'd be better off to find the exit sign and hit the door. Hit the door running, because you are at liberty. I, right now, am reading a wonderful book written in 1820. To 29, in that time frame. It's written by a black man who was a slave, and he was escaping through the Underground Railroad. He came right through the Dayton, Ohio area. He was in Cincinnati. He was in Montgomery County. He went up to Sandusky, Ohio, got on a boat, went over to Buffalo, and it's an amazing story to see that man, and oh my, the hardships, and oh my, the sweet spirit this fellow has for all that they put him and his wife and his four children through back in those awful days of slavery. But let me tell you something, as awful as all of that was, and he was whipped so hard it very nearly peeled the skin off his back, and as awful as that time was, and he was lied to, he was taken advantage of, his papers were stolen, he made a deal with some white people, and as they took his horse, they took his money, and then they lied about the deal. There were all those awful things that he went through, and oh my, I read it, it just breaks my heart about the hardships that were a part of the institution of slavery back in the 1820s, 1830s in this country. And let me tell you something. He understood salvation, and he knew that he needed to be forgiving and loving even to those that were so horrible to him. And he was at peace, and he had freedom in his spirit. Now, I think about him and the fact that he had that level of freedom and that level of spiritual understanding, while the fellow with the whip, the massa, so to speak, he didn't have that. And he was confused, and he was in bondage. And now we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. We don't have any sort of physical bondage per se. Meanwhile, it's amazing to me the people that will give themselves over to spiritual bondage and put the shackles right on themselves and allow themselves to be managed and manipulated in a religious system. That's just wrong. Grace, as you understand grace, and as you understand you're being complete in Christ in the position you have, that is so off, so wonderful and so off-putting to religion. At some point, you need to hear the hacksaw cutting through the chains of religious bondage, just as certainly as old Isaiah Benson that I'm reading about in 1829 had the hacksaw saw through his chains of physical bondage. And you know, the most dangerous place in the United States of America for people to go when it comes to dealing with their salvation and their spiritual well-being, the most dangerous place for people to go is not the Dewdrop Inn, it is not the bar, it is not the bowling alley, it's church. Because you go to church and you're lied to about salvation, you go to church, you're lied to about God's Word, you go to church, you're lied to about whether or not you're complete in Christ. the body of Christ is a new creature. And if you are saved, you are a member of the body of Christ. And if you are saved, you are complete in Christ. Don't you dare let somebody rob you of your position. Notice in Colossians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And not only is that wonderful, and Carol amens it, but notice, you're complete in the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's where you are, complete in Him, the head of all principality and power. And so, don't sell out. Somebody says, well, we'd like you to be one of our Sunday school teachers, but we only let people what's members, what got baptized, we only let them. You open your Bible to Colossians 2:10 and you say to that preacher, until you're qualified to handle Colossians 2:10, you're not qualified to preach. And you hit the door and you take your liberty with you and you move on. And don't you dare endorse a religious systemization that robs you of your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, shame on you. Now, back to the message. All of that, by the way, was extemporaneous because it just seemed to me like it was a right thing to say. We are talking about the differences in the voice of Moses compared to Jesus, compared to Peter, compared to Paul. And we have compared the four of them on the subject of salvation. We have compared the three of them on the subject of the body of Christ, and we found three of them that were silent on the subject of the body of Christ. Now, when you go with good old Moses and you read what he has to say about a covenant relationship with God, Moses absolutely understood it. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant. By the way, run your references. I say this parenthetically. This is not part of the lesson. Run your concordance, run your Bible program on sprinkle and different forms of the word sprinkle, and see if you don't see something fascinating. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And so there you have a covenant relationship. There just can't be any doubt about it. No question about it. By the way, you in your Bible have a page before Genesis that says Old Testament. That's not true. The Old Testament was not in the book of Genesis. You tear that page out of the front of your Bible and where it says Old Testament. You tear that out and you stick it back in your Bible in Exodus chapter 19, because that is where the Old Testament starts. You have got 69 chapters of Bible before a covenant shows up. And so understand that and realize how people are misled about how the Bible operates. And so, covenant under Moses, absolutely no question about that. When the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in His earthly ministry, as He comes not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, I can remember the first time a grace teacher dragged me through these verses. I think it was the late Brother Mefford. He passed away in his 30s. So sad. And I think it was he. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, Luke chapter 1, verse 68, for He hath redeemed His people. His people what? His people Israel. And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us. Who's the us? It's Israel. In the house of his father David, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. You know, you couldn't miss that unless you wanted to. Jesus came to confirm the holy covenant that was promised to the fathers. Your apostle Paul says precisely that in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, that Jesus was a minister of the circumcision, of which you aren't one, for the truth of God to confirm the promises of which you had none, made unto the fathers, and they weren't your daddy. Who's your daddy? It's not Isaac and Jacob. It's not the Old Testament patriarchs. And so, Jesus, he shows up and he ministers the covenant program. By the way, so does Peter. Peter talks about being a holy people and a priesthood. Now, the chosen generation and the royal priesthood that Peter talks about, I know you people are all very wealthy, erudite, rich people. I know that. The Bible, by the way, in the book of James, identifies a rich person as, James chapter 2, somebody that's got a gold ring. So if that's a definition of riches, you're all just got rocks. You're all just loaded. No question about that. I know you wealthy, erudite people have got study Bibles with cross-references. And so when you cross-refer 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9, when you cross-refer 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, what's it take you to? It takes you to Exodus chapter 19. That's where it takes you. And so back there you see that the issue is the covenant. And the peculiar people isn't me because I'm weird, isn't Carol because she's, well, are you weird, dear? She's weird. But it's not us because we're peculiar in the sense of being a little, you know, strange, but rather the peculiar people is the called out people, Israel, which was a nation not numbered among the nation, the people Israel, which were God's firstborn son. So then, when we see Peter talk about that same peculiar priesthood, royal priesthood, and the holy nation, the peculiar people, that nation, folks, that's not us. That is, of course, Israel. So then, when it comes to dealing with covenants, Moses is all for them. And Jesus confirms them. And Peter expects to be the recipient of the covenants. Paul, he is the wet blanket. Paul, he is the bucket of cold water. Paul is the one who ruins everything. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye at that time were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Jesus came to confirm the promise and the covenants, having no hope without God in the world. So this should not be hard for us to see how this operates. This should not be difficult when we notice that Paul has something very different to say. And what Paul says about the covenants is, we don't have any. And let me tell you this, you don't need any. If you have all spiritual blessings, then why would you need a covenant to get a blessing? You have all spiritual blessings, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. If you are seated in heavenly places, why, Ephesians 2, 6, you're seated in heavenly places, why would you need a covenant to get some land in a kingdom? No, you are seated in heavenly places. If you are complete, Colossians 2, 10, then why would you need a covenant to complete you? You don't. If you are at peace with God, and by the way, what could be better than to be at peace with God? God's not upstairs with the Holy Ghost fly swatter waiting to whap you one when you mess up. All of your sin, all of your messing up was dealt with on Calvary's cross. God made Christ to be sin in your place. And so then, when you see that we have this peace, Romans 5:1, with God, why would you need a covenant to get peace in the land? Why would you need a covenant to get the land? Why would you need a covenant to have blessings when you've got all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, and that's a done deal? So then, some of these things for the grace believer, they're not negatives, they're positives. The charismatic Pentecostal movement would have you to think that they've got the full gospel and you're a quart low. You're two French fries short of a happy meal. Meanwhile, we actually have a better position. Our prayer promises are better. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Our position is better. We don't have to endure to the end. We are complete in Christ. We don't have to endure to the end. We have been sealed into the day of redemption. So, when it comes to covenants, we don't lose because we don't have them. We don't lose because the promises are to Israel. We've got something that God put in place that is quite wonderful. Now, understand, Israel, they don't lose because we exist. Israel still gets its grace. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Israel still gets its kingdom. Israel still gets the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Israel still gets that glorification. So, you know, don't think that Israel is fighting during the book of Acts to get what Paul's got. They're quite content with Peter and the little flock. And don't think that Paul's crowd is saying, oh man, we want the land. No, they are different. And so allow things which are different to be different. And if you don't, you will be then wresting the scriptures to your own destruction. We're talking about covenant. What does Moses say? Exodus 24:8. He's all for them. Exodus 6:4, he establishes them. Jesus confirms them, Romans 15:8, and Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 72. Peter expects to be the royal priesthood, the chosen generation. Peter expects to be the recipient of the covenants. Paul says, honey, we don't have that. Our situation is different. And by the way, in many ways, our situation is not as enjoyable as Israel's situation, and I'm just being honest with you. I would love to have a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night to give me direction when I'm not certain about this or that. I would love to be able to throw a fleece out in the yard and know, based on the dew, whether I was doing the right thing or a wrong thing. So there's times, you know, when I look at Israel's program, you know what? Thomas was a doubter and people pick on him, but you know what? He touched the Lord and he was there with the Lord. Imagine that. And there's John with his head on the very breast and shoulder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter got out of the boat and walked on water, not on ice, but on water. People fuss with Peter because he sank down. Oh, bad Peter. He took his eyes off the Lord. Oh, baloney. Peter got out of the boat, honey, and went for a walk. And that's better than the other 11 guys did. So don't be so hard on Peter. Now, I'm trying to make a point that there are things about Israel's program that are very desirable. And I wouldn't mind a bit having a promise of healing, having a promise of wealth. I wouldn't mind a bit having those sorts of promises. However, I don't. Those are Israel's promises, and I would be a spiritual robber to try to take them from them and to try to make them mine. I can remember I was teaching a missions conference for a week. We had missionaries in from all over the world. It was near Chattanooga, Tennessee, and there were missionaries in attendance that had their mission all over the world, and I was teaching them on the issue of the King James Bible. And I can remember the fellow who was holding that mission conference, old Brother Homer, and he had me and my wife out to his house for dinner. And he said to me that as far as he, the mission conference leader, was concerned, that dispensationalism is just fine, except God can jump over the dispensational fences anytime he wants to and do anything he wants to. At which point you have to say, could he flood the world again? And of course he couldn't. And can he lie? And of course he can't. And can he undo Calvary's cross and put us back under? No, of course he can't. And so he was being flip about that, and as a matter of fact, he was already raising an eyebrow. I was still a Baptist back in those days, but I was much too dispensational for this guy, and he pointed that out to me over hamburgers in his over from his grill that very night. I still can remember it. Meanwhile, the covenant program that you and I don't have, that we lack, it belongs to somebody else. It's not ours to steal. You know, I would have loved to have been able to pour anointing oil on my wife in the emergency room at Miami Valley Hospital and have her rise up and walk. But she was actually going to be the best part of 5 months before she rose up and walked. And then it was little bitty baby steps, I don't mind telling you. And so when I got done anointing Carol and having her rise up and walk, I could just, isn't it amazing? I would have run around the hospital and just healed everybody. But have you ever noticed when you go to a hospital, you can't find a faith healer? Have you ever noticed when you go to the chapel at the hospital, there are no bottles of anointing oil? I wonder why that is. You don't suppose it's because those guys are liars and crooks, do you? That's what I suppose, but I wouldn't want to put words in your mouth. Meanwhile, the covenant promise that they have, sometimes I read about it and I think, man, that'd be nice. That'd be great. I can remember when my wife and I lived in upstate New York. And we loved it there. It was a beautiful part of the country. And when I bought, I think it was 13 acres with a pond and lakefront up there in upstate New York. And with the house came an international scout. You ever see, it's like a Jeep, only kind of uglier. And an international scout came with the house. And I managed to sink it. I managed to sink this four-wheel drive international scout so it couldn't go forward, it couldn't go backwards, and obviously it wouldn't go up, but it was going down. I managed to sink that thing. Now, wouldn't it be nice if I could do as was happening in the Old Testament where the axe head swam? Wouldn't it have been nice if I could have gotten that old scout to swim out of the muck and mire in which I had buried it? You wouldn't think you could bury a four-wheel vehicle, but when it sinks right up to the running boards, the wheels just can't operate. There are times when I would just dearly love to have some of the kinds of things that I read about back there in the Old Testament that were kind of commonplace back in that day and time. But now, well, I am very content to learn who I am in Christ, what God has done for me, and I'm going to say something now that some of you may not understand, some of you may not like it. God did everything for me that he's ever going to do for me when he saved my soul.
Amen.
God completed me in Christ, put me at peace with him. He gave me every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. When I fuss with circumstances, that's my old man talking. When I have lusts and desires, I got to have a new weed whacker. You know, the old one's acting up. That's all going to burn. And none of that is of any ongoing consequence. What God has done for me completed me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Israel never had that idea. Israel never had that promise. Israel was always enduring and maintaining. You and I, we are the beneficiaries of that which Christ completed on our behalf. You can't beat that with a stick. And as a matter of fact, I don't know why you'd want to. It is amazing, and this is an observation after many, many years of dealing with many, many people, it is amazing to me how evangelistic people are about wanting you to know you can lose your salvation, how evangelistic they are to help you be hellbound. Isn't that stunning? Now, I'm complete in Christ, and I know my salvation is sealed until the day of redemption, that I can't lose it. But it's amazing how many church-going folks want to tell you, oh, no, you're in trouble. Oh, no, you can... How evangelistic they are with bad news. And I've got good news for you. You're complete in Christ. Amen. You are bone of His bones, flesh of His flesh, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. So, I thank you all so very much for joining Carol and me this evening here on Mick Monday Night on Pal Squawk.